So you're still here. That means the rapture didn't happen. And you didn't run away. Maybe you felt better. It'd be too obvious at this point. So you're stuck with me. Actually, I love joking, but the reality is it's a privilege and honor to share God's word. I really am glad to do that, but I know that there's a burden that we carry when we stand in this pulpit. There's a standard, and it's a high one, and we're happy about that and pleased by that, but it does not come without a certain amount of pressure and stress and prayer and crying out to the Lord. So our study tonight will be in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to cover a whole chapter, but it won't be a word-by-word study, so don't get worried. We're not going to be here for too long. Of course, for some of you, that may be 15 minutes, but I promise to finish close to our normal time. But anyway, I've noticed as a society, we really like the idea of power. We're attracted to power. Power truck competitions, power lifting competitions. There's a show dedicated to just big, powerful machines. Our whole family got addicted to a BBC show called Top Gear, where they review these powerful cars that none of us will ever drive unless you own a bank or rob one or own a small country. There are other kinds of power, power of large corporations and government, government organizations, non-government organizations, military power, guns, not to speak of the power of weather and storms. But there's less obvious power, power of the mind, power of the thought, power of an idea, power of music, power of art, power of media. The word for power in Greek is dunamis. It's the word where we get dynamite. And whenever I hear the word dynamite, there's a story that comes to my mind I've got to share. There's an old fisherman who used to be known for his success at fishing, and no matter where he went, he would always bring in the biggest catch. Well, one day, a new game warden came to town and wanted to check this guy out, and he disguised himself and went along with him fishing. And early the next morning, they got into the boat, they rowed out to the middle of the lake, and the old fisherman reached into his tackle box and pulled out a stick of dynamite. He lit it and threw it in the water. After it exploded, dozens of fish floated to the surface. He took out a net, picked the choicest ones, put them in the boat. Well, the game warden was beside himself. He couldn't believe this. He fumbled through his wallet and pulled out his badge and said, "You can't do this. To fish with dynamite is illegal. I am a game warden and you are under arrest. Take this boat to the shore immediately." The fisherman, unmoved, paused for a moment, reached into his tackle box, took out another stick of dynamite, lit it, and handed it to the warden. "Are you going to talk or are you going to fish?" One of the things we like about power is the power to do something. The power to change a bad situation. The power to make a difference. The power to influence. The power to correct. So as we go through the chapter, the goal is going to be to get to the end of the chapter because that's where the point is. But for the sake of time, we'll go through it quickly. I'm going to highlight a few things as we pass through it. But in this passage, we're going to see someone whose life has been changed radically. So radically that it affects others. And so we're going to look at this power of a changed life. Now, the book of Galatians is a great book. If you've ever struggled with the idea of pleasing God or earning God's favor or struggling with the idea of earning or deserving salvation, it's great. It deals with that. Did God save you because you were so good or necessary? Did God save you and now you're supposed to keep your own salvation? Have you thought that maybe you have to earn points with God or keep certain rules to earn points to get God's blessing? All these are dealt with in the book of Galatians. So quick overview, a view from 30,000 feet as it were. Paul taught the Galatians, and then after he left, the Judaizers came in. And they attacked him and his teaching in an effort to steer people away from the true gospel to their own version of the gospel. And so Paul writes back to answer these attacks. And the first attack was on his calling, his authority. Is he really an apostle? The second attack was that Paul taught, what Paul taught was a false gospel. his gospel was based entirely on grace, and these false teachers believed that you needed to add works. And the third was that the gospel he preached, that is, real freedom from keeping the law or trying to earn your salvation, would lead to lawlessness and disobedience. So that's the big picture of the book of Galatians. But while addressing these specifics, he tells us more. Paul is the apostle of grace. 120 times in his writings, Paul uses the term grace. Think with me for a moment. This apostle, this man who persecuted the church, he murdered and imprisoned believers. He was a powerful adversary. Then the Lord touches him with his grace and his mercy, and it changed his life profoundly. He knew firsthand the grace of God. Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul believed that part of his calling was that God might show how radically a person could be changed. And Paul knew it was completely unmerited. He was an enemy of the gospel until he accepted the gospel, until he understood it and received it. Then he became the leading proponent. And of course, it's the same for each of us. How many of us received the gospel the first time we heard it? I know I didn't. And I think part of the secret of Paul's persistence, part of his ability sprang out from, or was an outgrowth of, his personal experience and understanding of the grace of God. I think part of the reason Paul stuck to this is because he understood God's mercy and grace to him. At his conversion in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says, "Paul, you're persecuting me." "I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these false teachers." "Oh, they're part of your body. I'm persecuting you." The grace he received must have overwhelmed him. He was attacking the very body of Christ, the Lord who he thought he was zealously serving. And God saves him and extends this grace to him. At his conversion, he's blinded for a time. And think about what happens when you close your eyes. Imagine what went through Paul's mind. This slideshow that played over and over again. The faces of the Christians who loved and served God, he persecuted, some to their deaths, many to prison, to poverty, breaking families. These faces, these images burned into his mind. The pleading mothers and fathers, the heartbreak of loved ones, the pain of knowing that he was fighting God, the guilt, the emotion, the conviction, and the thought that in spite of all that he had done, God loved him. Paul knew grace. And I think if we knew how much we have been saved from, if we really knew the penalty that we face or faced, I think we would have an entirely different view of grace and each other and unbelievers. I firmly believe that whatever picture you have of hell will not measure up to the reality. And whatever image you have of heaven will also not hold up to reality. Hell will be far worse, and heaven will be far greater. And then Jesus says to Paul, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. And imagine what this ministry must look like to him. He spent a couple of years in Corinth teaching and pouring out his life. Sometime later, he's writing to the Corinthians and they're fornicating. One has his father's wife. They're getting drunk, suing one another. They are divided. Some are of Apollo, some are of Cephas, some are of Paul. The beginning of denominationalism and sectarianism, all this division. Consumed with an identity that's not anchored in Jesus Christ. They're using the spiritual gifts improperly. They're abusing the Lord's table. He plants a church in Galatia, teaches them the freedom of Christ, or the freedom in Christ, and then he hears that they want to come under the law. Think about it. What does it take for a grown man to want to be circumcised? Pretty extreme. He teaches the church in Thessalonica. He teaches them the second coming of Christ. The next thing you know, they quit their jobs. They're standing on a mountainside waiting for the return of the Lord. This is not the model we have of church growth, but it's real and it's true, and it's sometimes very hard. At the end of Paul's life, he says, "Timothy, I have only you." If he didn't understand grace that he received from God, I think he would have packed it all in. I'm done. This didn't work out the way I had planned. And maybe that's what some of us do. We don't understand or appreciate grace. We don't understand what it is that we have received, how great this grace is. And measured against our life experience, we think, not worth it. How little we know. It is believed that Paul got sick on his journey through the region. He stopped in the cities around Galatia. Chapter 4 tells us that God used this sickness to bring him to Galatia. Interesting thought. You ever wondered if you've gotten sick or why you've gotten sick? Maybe God is moving your life, steering you in a direction you don't want to go or you're reluctant to go. Maybe instead of complaining about getting sick, we should be thanking the Lord and seeing what lessons there are in that. Galatia is located in what is now called Central Turkey. The Gauls had left Europe and they settled in areas in this area in Central Turkey. And the people there were called after, Gaul or Galatians. And as Paul's practice, he would enter in the synagogue and he would preach. And then he would continue until they would no longer hear him. And then he would go outside the synagogue and he would preach to the Gentiles. And that's the stage here. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul. You realize that almost half the books in the New Testament start with that word? Paul. Just a thought. He is starting by letting the Galatians know that men did not ordain him. Jesus ordained him. He's addressing that first question. What authority do you have? Jesus called him. Apostle means one who is sent, a messenger, someone appointed with a message. And men do not ordain. Men publicly recognize who God has ordained. That's what a true ordination is. The word for churches is ekkleo. The Greek, it means a group that is called out for an assembly. The term actually means to be called out of the world for a purpose, to come together for a purpose. So in the actual name of the church, we have the purpose, the foundation for our role, called together, called out to come together for a purpose. But how many of us really think that our calling is to come together as a church? We get the idea, I think, of being called out of the world, but to come together as a church, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding there. I know a lot of people who have very loose connections to any church, yet in our very name, that is what we're called, to come together as a body. Every once in a while, I run into a freelance Christian. They're not connected to a church. They're not under a shepherd. They're not under any regular, consistent teaching of the word. They're not accountable to any other earthly group. Not doing the one thing that is pretty clear in Scripture. They're not obedient to the name. And they've ignored the instructions to not forsake the local gathering together of the brethren, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. But more importantly, somewhere there is a church that is missing a piece, a vital part. We all have a role in the body. But many of us are caught up in this idea of what does the church do for me? What can the church do for me? Sermon was okay, I give it a 5. Didn't really apply to me. Free food, air conditioning, friends, some social activities. Imagine if your foot decided, I'm going to serve myself. I'm not going to be part of the body anymore. Body doesn't always do what I want. It's not always going where I want it to go. So I'm going to do my own thing. When we find people like that, we usually send them to the hospital. What if, inverse, God rated our performance at church? What if he graded our performance the way some Christians do church? Well, he made it to church again. He was a little late, so I'll give him a 2 for attendance. He refused to serve, so that's a -2. He didn't pick up that friend that I arranged for him to pick up this morning. That's a -2. Didn't stay around to encourage or pray with anyone. -2. He criticized the message that I gave the pastor for him. -3. He did put a tithe in. I give him a 3, but he complained to his wife about it afterwards. So -1. What if the purpose for you to come is to give, to serve, to love, to be there for somebody else? We know that that is how God is. Jesus showed us the Father's heart by serving mankind. He came to serve, not to be served. And ultimately, he laid down his life for all of us, even those who didn't receive him. He gave his life for the whole world. And God is not grading us on a scale of 1 to 10. That is what grace is all about, and that's why we need it. God doesn't look at you and go, oh, 4, solid 4. You know, he looks at us and he says, 10. If he says anything at all, because what he sees is Jesus' blood. Now, personally, I don't come to receive. To me, that's sort of a trap. I come to serve. I always have. Maybe it's just I'm just broken and that's the way I am. But don't get me wrong. I always receive far more than I give. I'm always blessed to come to church, to be with the body. I always come with an expected heart. But I don't have a set of preconceived ideas of what church is supposed to be, and if it doesn't get there, then it's not a good experience. I come to be with you guys, to hear from the Lord, and to live life and do life with you. To me, being here is being part of a body. It's my body. It's our body. You are family. You know what? We all have a crazy uncle or somebody in our family, and there are some in here, right? I may be one of those guys for you. I have cleaned toilets. I've unclogged toilets, fixed air conditioners, taken out the trash, tripped fuses, thrown out dirty diapers. But that's what you do because you're family. I don't go home and say, we're not changing the trash cans because it's not my job. It's what we do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. It is an honor to be able to stand with you guys and say, I'm with you. I hope you understand that. It's not about me. It's really not about you either. It's about the Lord. Now, verse 4. I promise it's not going to take us this long to get through the whole chapter. Who gave himself for our sins. Now, this is the first blow to the detractors. You know, he's reminding them and us that Jesus gave his life for our sins. It's done. It's full. It's completely sufficient. That he might deliver us, again, verse 4, from this present age, evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The purpose of the gospel is to deliver us, to pull us out, to rescue us, to save us. But it's not just removal. It's not just rescue. It's far more than that. And the word here for evil is poneros. Poneros is someone that is not just content by being evil, but pulling others with them. If I'm going down, I'm taking six of you with me. This evil age is not just wicked, it's trying to destroy us. And it's doing a pretty good job. So if we put this together in verse 3, we have the gospel is from God. It's one of grace and peace. Verse 4 tells us it's an act of great personal sacrifice, one of forgiveness, of deliverance, a great rescue. And it is according to God's will or plan. That is, God planned this for our benefit. This is the one plan. There's no plan B. There's no other option. God sacrificed his son that we might be saved. All of which makes this next section more painful. I marvel, verse 6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In the beginning of Paul's letters, there's some traditional greetings. That's sort of a pattern, a blessing, a thankfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I want to read the whole sentence, but it goes to verse 21. Paul would have failed my English class. He has run-on sentences, which I told were wrong, but in the Bible they're okay, I guess. But he says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Each of these contains this beautiful greeting and this blessing, thankfulness. And we get to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ. The word they're called, similar to ekaleo, speaks of a group called out for a purpose. Grace, of course, is extremely important to understand. By way of reminder, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting something you don't deserve. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word another is another of a different kind. It's therefore a false gospel. The real gospel freed men. The false gospel the Judaizers were teaching would put people back under bondage of the law, trying to be good and do good and earn salvation. It's interesting, in the Greek, he's using an oxymoron. You know, the combination of two opposites. The typical example might be jumbo shrimp or working vacation or plastic silverware. You know, there's a whole website dedicated to oxymorons. I found it, by the way. Negative income, clearly misunderstood, government help. Here, Paul used heteros, meaning a bad teaching, and he combines it with the term gospel, which means good news. Bad teaching, good news? How can that be? And the point Paul is making here is that you can have a free gift that Jesus Christ offers, or you can choose something else that won't work. Your choice. So no matter what you add to Christ, it becomes another gospel. And since it can't work, then it is not good news. So the Judaizers again were the ones who were trying to come in and add works to grace and keeping the Jewish rituals and the Jewish law. And they made grace pointless. You see, the Jews who had gotten saved had kept the law their whole life. This was a pattern. This is what their habit. This is how they related to God, was by keeping these laws and rules. They kept the commandments of Moses, not understanding that the commandments were to show us that we couldn't keep them and we needed a Savior. And now we got the Savior, and so now the law is the schoolmaster to bring you to the Savior. Now you got the Savior. You don't need to keep the law anymore. But these new converts to Christianity, these Judaizers believe, well, now you convert to Christianity, but you have to become a Jew and then be a Christian. You have to be a Jew Christian, Jewish Christian. You can't just come to Christ. You've got to come through Judaism and keep the law and then be blessed. And there's just no way to do that. how can a gift be earned? I mean, how can you deserve a gift? How can you keep a gift? In Romans 4, Paul reminds us that the wages are earned. If you keep laws to receive grace, it's not grace. If you keep a rule, if you keep something to earn something, it's wages, it's due. Grace is a free gift. You can't earn it and you can't deserve it. I love commercials that use a free gift as bait. Here, buy this and receive this free gift. Oh, thank you. Can I get the free gift if I don't buy the product? No. Well, then is it really a free gift? Going on. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be cursed. If we, speaking of himself, or anyone else with him or any other person coming, or like an angel, like the angel Moroni, whose likeness adorns the Mormon temple, who gave Joseph Smith another gospel. If anyone comes and teaches you anything else, let him be forever cursed. That's a strong curse. There's only one name under which we must be saved. Verse 9, as we have said before and now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So if you didn't get it the first time, I'm repeating it again. And if actually that's probably the third time because he says he repeated it before. So anyway, it's important. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:19, we read, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might be with those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win those who are weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers of it with you. See, the Judaizers picked up on this idea and twisted it to fit their own interpretation. Paul somehow compromised his beliefs. He was teaching something else to please men. In effect, Paul is being accused of being a thermometer. They understand the difference. A thermometer is what you stick in the turkey. When it reaches a certain temperature, it pops out and says, I'm done. You know, it's affected by the circumstances around it. It changes with the circumstances. It's meant to change with circumstances. It's meant to be influenced. And that's a term we hear a lot these days. A thermostat is what turns the oven on to heat it up. It controls the temperature. It affects the surrounding environment. It's a change agent. It's an influencer of others. So we have this choice to be a thermometer or a thermostat. If Paul was trying to please all men, he would not have received the gospel. He is, in fact, being persecuted for it. If he was trying to please men, he wouldn't be in the trouble that he is with them, because he would just be pleasing them. So by trying to persuade men, he is pleasing God. And that creates a problem for these Judaizers. Now, we all have the same choice. When you become a Christian, you are saying all other ways to please God don't work. This is the only way, and it is a free gift. You can't earn it. Now, you will have opposition. When the conversation heats up, the choice we make will be to cave under pressure or to conform. Don't make waves. Be like the thermometer and just be influenced by others. Or stand firm and affect those around us. Become the thermostat. In today's terms, be an influencer. And that was Paul's decision, just as it is ours. But I make known, verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in this, Paul states that he is faithful to preach the gospel, that he or any human did not make it up, but it came directly through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the gospel does not change. It is an everlasting gospel. In Revelation chapter 14, we read an angel flying in the midst of heaven, Revelation 14, 6, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Gospel is not man-made. It is given to us by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us he received the direction from the Lord. He spent 3 years with Jesus in Arabia. He's saying this not to defend himself or his own pride. He is trying to counter the accusations of those who perverted the gospel and said that he was not a real apostle. And so he's going to offer his credentials, his resume, as it were. And this would have been well known by the Jews and well known by the Christians. He contrasts his former conduct against his changed life to show the genuineness of his conversion, this changed life that he's exhibiting. It's so radical, it must have been from the Lord. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He says, for you have heard. He was with them in Galatia. He must have told them this story or heard of it from others. He advanced in Judaism. The word here is for someone who trailblazes, far exceeds. He cuts his own path that others could follow. He was a leader in Judaism. If you have the book of Acts handy, I want to read just a passage there. But you know, in Acts chapter 6, it contains the account of Stephen, who is on trial before the Sanhedrin and the spiritual leaders. In Acts chapter 7, he gives this response, which is this amazing truncated history of the entire nation, the history of Jewish nation and their relationship with God. And then verse 57, he says, or then they, the Jews, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. So the Jews didn't like this, and they attack Stephen in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there he is, standing at the stoning of Stephen, condoning it. Then we read fast forward to Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from them to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what to do. Now, we can go back to Galatians. We have this picture of zealousness that is pretty extreme. And then we have this radical conversion of Paul. It says in verse 15 here in Galatians, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. When it pleased the Lord, There was a day, long before he was saved, long before you or I are saved, there's a day appointed. God has his hand in your life. In Isaiah, God says, he knew you when you were in your mother's womb. In Jeremiah, before you were conceived, Samson's mother is told by an angel, your son is going to be a Nazarene. Zacharias, your child is going to be a boy. These all happened before birth. God is involved in your life long before you were aware. In fact, all your life, God is drawing and working and saving, working your salvation. And there are things, circumstances that happen. They help shape us. They mold us. We live our lives. We make choices. We think we're in control. And for all of our understanding, we are. Our choices have consequences. They're real. They result in good and bad things. But there's a day when it all comes to a head, and you find yourself faced with this decision, and you know your life will never be the same. And now for 3 years, God is teaching him, revealing to Paul his theology, the meaning of the images in the Old Testament, the stuff that he studied his whole life, and now understands finally what it actually means. Notice he says from his mother's womb, he's saying that God set him aside for a special purpose, and it is from birth. Then it can't be by men. Again, stating his calling and purpose are not of human origination, but divine. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, his reputation probably preceded him. He is only a short stay there because the Hellenistic Jews sought after his life. For 8 to 11 years, he's in Arabia, then back to Jerusalem for 15 days. In the next verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is going to say that 14 years later, he came back to Jerusalem, where they greet him as one of them, as an equal. You know, a lot of people want to get into the ministry, and they want to do it now. There's a pattern in Scripture. Moses was 80 years old when God finally got him to a place where he could use him. It tells us Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was so humble that he tells God, I can't speak. Okay, I'll send Aaron with you. Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, he knew the Scriptures, a member of the Sanhedrin. You would think, man, this guy's radically saved. His testimony is unparalleled. Quick, sign him up, get him on the apostles' list. Quick, before he changes his mind. But God says 3 years of personal tutoring and 10 years of making tents. Then I might be able to use you. Patience is often the method God uses to build great men of God. And there is no shortcut. Verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. They glorified God in or through me. Paul's conversion, Paul's changed life, spoke volumes. It went before him. And it goes before you. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We have to be careful too, I think, because I think some of us say, oh, we're going to shine before men and they're going to praise me. It's not the point. There's power in Paul's testimony. They see his changed life. They see this radical changed life and they believe, they know something has happened and it's beyond normal explanation. Now, advertisers, of course, have picked up on this idea of personal testimony. It's one of the strongest techniques used to sell products. ads on TV. You get some famous sports character, and we think about their great performance, the best at what they do, and then they say, you know, it's this deodorant that really makes me this way. It's this Powerade water or whatever that makes me. Of course, you know, for years before they even knew that existed, they were great because they worked hard. And I'm not suggesting that the church does somehow start selling Jesus, you know, as this, because the ad agencies do it. It's the opposite. They caught on to something that is real and true. Your testimony speaks volumes. Changes people's lives. For over 2,000 years, people have been sharing their testimonies. You can call it your testimony. You can call it your personal God story. You can call it your personal story of hope. But it's a story that only you can tell. It's what God did in your life. What Jesus Christ has done in and to and through you. We have these examples given to us in Scripture. We have Paul's testimony. In the Scripture reading, we have this blind guy, can't even see who Jesus is. I love this passage. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. How do you argue with that? Then, of course, do you also want to become one of his disciples? I don't know if that's sarcastic or just honest. I like to read sarcasm into that, but you know, the guy is probably just being honest. Hey, you want to hear this story, how God worked in my life? You can too. But that's the template. Before I did, fill in the blank. Now I, fill in the blank, and then how. Before, now, and how. Some of you were drug addicts. Some of you were addicted to porn, addicted to alcohol. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were the vilest people. You stole, you cheated, you lied. I know, because I did that. We have a testimony. In some ways, it's the one irrefutable thing we have to offer. Our testimony. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I don't really have a testimony. I never did drugs. I was raised in a Christian home. I was a good boy or girl. So for you, I have an assignment. Take a sheet of paper out right at the top. If I didn't know Jesus, I, and you fill in the blank. Make a list of the things, the ways that you would be different if Jesus had not changed your life. How do you handle stress? How do you react to challenges? How do you handle loneliness? How do you handle success and happiness? How do you make important decisions? Your character, who are you? How do you identify yourself? No testimony? There's something wrong with you. You are a very different person. We are all very different people because of what Jesus did in and to and through us. Now, I also think you have more than one testimony. Probably have lots of things the Lord has done in your life. And in different opportunities, you might share a different part of that testimony. But it is still your testimony. There is power. Power to change the world. That dunamis word. Power to change the world, one person at a time. Now, let me close with this thought. I saw this recently, and it's something that reminded me of something I'd read a long time ago. And I was thankful to be reminded of it. But there are verses that we memorize in Scripture, there we come to and for comfort and whatever at different times in our lives. And I think sometimes we abuse that, but one of the popular scriptures is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good, and those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It's a comforting and encouraging verse. It tells us there's a purpose to the suffering, to the things we go through, and that God is at work. But it creates a problem of interpretation. What is good? What is this good that God is accomplishing in us? You ever wondered? Is it money? Is it success? What is this good thing that God is doing? All the stuff we read about Paul in the Galatians and in other places in Scripture, what is this that he is doing that that they would say is good. But I think we don't see it because we aren't looking for the right things. Paul tells us they glorified God in me. The good that they were working in Paul's life was that they glorified God in me or through me. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All these things are working to our good, to shape us, to mold us more to the image of his Son, to bring glory to God, and that we might lead others to him. That is the good. That is the good. The goal is bringing glory to God and to bring others along in that journey. People see that and they want it. And that's the power of our testimony, the power of a changed life. Now, go share it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us examples all through Scripture that we can study, relate to, or use to shape and mold our ideas and our thoughts. And we have this example of Paul, and we thank you for him. He is, in essence, to me, a gift to the church. And I thank you that we get to examine his life, the human frailties, the mistakes, the suffering, the changed life. And I pray, Lord, that we'd reflect on that in our own lives tonight before we put our heads to the pillow, that we might thank you for what you've done in our life. Then meditate on that tonight before we go to bed. And that we might be renewed in our desire to share what God did in our lives to others. That we might bring others, that this firstborn of many brethren, that we might be part of that. So we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.